Reading from Mark chapter 1, verse 2, and it is written, as it is written in the Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." There are some in most every generation, I suppose, who will argue that things have never, ever been worse in the world. And this may not be simply a reflection of a pessimistic demeanor, but rather they may have been quite sheltered in their early life, and then later on got a dose of the real world, and it was stunning to them. It was quite shocking. And perhaps the culture has actually deteriorated socially and morally, becoming more crude and coarse and crime-ridden, and things may actually be much worse than they were before, at least in their lifetime. But, you know, this kind of judgment is always clouded, I think, by an historical depth of perception, a lack of it. Surely there were times in the history of the world where things were much worse than anything we know at present. I think, for example, of the days of Noah. But as we open the New Testament, we would have to conclude that this was one of those terrible times. Remember that Israel was to be the light of the world. And honestly, no other light was forthcoming except for the light that came through the people of God. And yet Israel was at its lowest ebb. Politically, they were a conquered people. Financially, they suffered confiscatory taxation. And spiritually, well, it was a very dark time. It was a day when many were longing for God to come and change things, longing for God's intervention, specifically longing for God's promised Messiah. The spiritual leaders of Israel were at this time useless, and even worse. So the party of the priests, the Sadducees, were the compromisers. They placed no hope in any life to come. They didn't believe in a resurrection or any afterlife, and so they lived exclusively for this world. For them, it was go along to get along. Let's just collaborate, compromise, and make the best of this world. And they were making the best of it. They were the wealthy and influential, the power brokers living in the nicest homes in the best neighborhoods. They lived for this life alone. The Pharisees seemed to offer perhaps a bit more promise. They were the Bible-believing party. They studied their Bibles diligently. They became experts in the law. But sadly, for the most part, they studied the Bible so they could show off their great knowledge to others, and they could, through their superior piety and law-keeping, look down on others and be filled with an overweening pride. And you remember that the Apostle Paul said that he was not just a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he said that he was, in his own words, a blasphemer and a persecutor. He was an insolent man. And then there were the party of the Essenes, unknown, do not appear in the New Testament. The AWOL party, they withdrew from everyone else. They huddled together in self-congratulatory, supposedly superior spirituality that was really little more than a self-absorbed kind of mysticism. The leaders of the people who were supposed to be the leaders of the light to the nations were steeped themselves in darkness. The lamp of Israel at the time of Christ's coming had just about gone out. And there were some among the common people who were pious believers. We actually know some of their names. Zechariah and Elizabeth, we know Mary and Joseph, we know Anna and Simeon in the temple. But it was into this dark, dark time that God sent his coming promised Messiah. And first God sent a forerunner. Now this was a very common practice in the ancient world. When a king or other prominent official would go out to inspect his realm, he would send forth his herald first to announce to the towns, they didn't have Facebook, to announce to the towns that he would be coming very shortly and to call the people to get things ready. This town looks terrible. Why don't you clean things up? Go wash your clothes for a change and sweep down your house. And that junk pile in the back, that's got to go. The king is coming. And the Lord God sent John to make the people, this fallen people of Israel, ready for his king. The king was coming. And Jesus is this man of destiny. He is the solution to our troubles. He is the answer to our dilemmas. And he is the true help for the sin sick, the weak, and the weary. Jesus, Mark tells us, is the man of prophecy. So the disaster that Israel had become created a longing among the people, the faithful for God, to rise up and to come to their aid. And there were hints scattered all through God's word, which would be our Old Testament, of promises that God would send the man. The seed of the woman would come to rescue his people. And Mark cites here actually two distinct prophecies from two different places, citing the promise of God's coming Messiah, the rescuer, as part of the good news. Again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Well, Mark eventually quotes from Isaiah, but actually he doesn't mention it, but he quotes from Malachi first, from Malachi 3 verse 1, and he is able to link the messenger of Malachi with the voice of the one crying in the wilderness in Isaiah chapter 40. You know, Isaiah foretold of his coming long, long before the event, some 700 years before the event. That's quite a prophecy. You can identify God's coming forerunner even, not just the Messiah, but that there would be the forerunner. And this 700 years, seven centuries. You know, the United States of America has been around for about one third of that time, the entire history of our nation, times three. And Jesus was that long-promised, long-expected Savior and Messiah. And then Malachi, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, gave a further word 400 years before Jesus that this messenger was surely coming. And then God took a long pause. It's almost as like, you know, the dramatic silences, the dramatic pauses in a worship service. Gotcha, right? Everybody's listening. But God gave a 400-year pause. And people were just like, "Speak, speak, God. We're waiting. 10 generations waiting for God to speak." And finally, God speaks and he shouts in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way for the Lord." And his son bursts on the scene with good news. Jesus is the man of prophecy. Jesus is the man of restoration. The preparation John called for as the forerunner was of the great king had nothing to do with washing your clothes or sweeping down your house or getting rid of that junk pile behind your house. Nothing to do with externals. But rather the true restoration was the cleansing of sinful souls. Vitally important. Reading verses 4 and 5, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There are several striking aspects of this description of John that we find here in Mark chapter 1. He was in the wilderness. And perhaps you remember enough of your Old Testament to realize this was gigantic. This was a huge theme in the Old Testament, because when God sent Moses to rescue his people from slavery and extermination in Egypt, he brought them out and then across the Red Sea, and they were instantly in the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness that God met with his people at Mount Sinai and gave them graciously his law. Nobody else had his law. And then on through the wilderness, marching toward the promised land. But you remember what happened in the book of Numbers. The people were afraid, and they thought that even though God could destroy the Egyptian army without their lifting a finger, they said, oh, we can't take this land. We can't defeat the inhabitants of this land. And so they said, we're not going to do it. And so God said, you're not going to do it. That's right. This faithless generation turned them back to the wilderness. 40 years where that generation perished in the wilderness. You see, the wilderness was really a code for failure and faithlessness and sin. And where is John? Where is he preaching? In the wilderness. And what is his message? It is a message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Something new, you see. God is starting with a new generation, but in the wilderness there's not condemnation. There's repentance and forgiveness. This was the consistent message of the Old Testament, to turn. The Hebrew shuvi could mean turn and return at the same time. And every Old Testament prophet called the people to turn from sin, turn from idolatry, and to return to the Lord. John came baptizing. I hasten to add, he was not a Baptist. John was a baptizer. We know that John was not a Baptist because, well, he wore funny clothes and he ate an environmentally responsible diet. So we know he's a Presbyterian. What's odd about his baptizing is not the practice of baptism. He was the first. They had been baptizing people for a long time. But they only baptized Gentiles, because these Gentiles weren't Jews. And if the Gentiles wanted to become a part of the Jewish people, they had to be washed. These dirty Gentiles had to be washed. And so baptism was only for Gentiles. And what's new is that John is saying, actually, the Jews need baptism. The sign and seal marked a total transformation of life and heart for the Jews as well. God was at work, something new, some great groundswell, a movement of God's Spirit was taking place as people became deeply concerned for their souls. Verse 5 again, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now all, I think the word all is hyperbolic, it's hyperbole, it's a deliberate exaggeration to just kind of, you know, prove a point. We just do that all the time. We said, you know, I just saw a million geese go over. Did you count them? No. You meant a lot of geese flew over, but you don't know if it's actually a million. You're trying to stress that, wow, you've never seen so many geese in your life. All doesn't mean that the whole city was empty, that it was a ghost town, everybody came out to church. But a lot of people did. maybe the majority, vast crowds came out. God was doing something. Something new was happening. The forerunner was successful in announcing the coming one, and the people were responding, being moved by the Spirit. Isaiah originally wrote chapter 40 about the return of God's people from their captivity, their punishment in Babylon, and you know how they would come back to the promised land. That's the eagle's wings kind of stuff. You know, they're going to be passing through the desert, hard to get back, but God will be with them as they return, for their punishment has been lifted, their days of trial are over. But it's applied here because this is deeper. This is liberation from sin and unto a new life. So Jesus is the man of prophecy, the man of restoration. He is the man of the hour. And Mark notes John's strange clothing. He was a Presbyterian. Strange attire. Now, John was clothed, verse 6, with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Well, this is an unmistakable reference to Elijah in the Old Testament. And the people of the day knew their Bibles. They didn't have a New Testament to worry about. They only had the Old Testament. So they had a shorter Bible. They could easily know their Bibles. They recognized this as a picture, a reference to someone who was pretty famous. And that would be the great restoring prophet Elijah. In the opening verses of 2 Kings, the wicked king Ahaziah has fallen. And he couldn't get up. You know, he had a serious fall and he was injured deeply. And so he sent his servants to go to the temple of a false god. The temple of a false god, Baalzebub. Go inquire of the temple to see if I'm going to make it or not. Well, the Lord God sent Elijah to head them off before they ever got there and said, hey, You're on an errand for the king. I have a message from the Lord for the king. The message is, isn't there a God in Israel who can answer your request? And because you did not believe me, because you didn't trust me, you will not recover from this illness. Well, they go back and they tell the king, hey, this strange man stopped us and he told us to bring you a message and we brought you this message. And the king asks, well, what did he look like? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And the king said, it's Elijah. Everybody knew Elijah. He wore these strange clothes. And we're to understand the same about John. John is Elijah. Now, we don't believe in reincarnation. He was not the resurrected Elijah or anything like that. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is something the people would have expected and even understood in the last verses of Malachi's prophecy. The Lord promised that he would send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this ministry would lead to restoration. This undoubtedly heightened the people's expectation. Wow, Elijah is out in the wilderness and he's preaching repentance and he's saying strange things about somebody who is coming after him. And obviously this was news. This was the talk of the town. And what they may have missed in all of this, though, is that God sent Elijah into terrible times. I mean, the king in Elijah's day was Ahab, the worst. There were no worse than Ahab as king of Israel. His wife was actually named after a false god. And her name became a byword for wickedness, Jezebel, which probably means exalted of Baal. The queen of Israel was a priestess of Baal. And at one point, Elijah, you remember, feared that he might be the only one left. Me alone, who follows the Lord God. course, God said, you missed it by 7,000. I have 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. But what this implies is that the Lord sent John, his promised Elijah, at a day of great need. And this confirms what we thought earlier about Jesus coming in a time of great moral and spiritual darkness. This was a crucial hour. The lamp of Israel had almost flickered out. But this is good news, because God was sending his Messiah, a most unexpected Savior, who was the Son of God himself. And we will witness, as we go through Mark's gospel, people just struggling to grasp the stunning news. This guy is the Son of God, the very Son of God. So Jesus is the man of prophecy. He is the man of true restoration, the man of the hour. It was the last hour for Israel, and he is the man of help. Now John reports two more things about this. One, that he came to herald and proclaim. I'm reading verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the one who would come after John says, would be incomparably greater than John. Greater in his power, greater in his privilege. John says that he considered himself not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. Okay, that's weird, right? What is that talking about? Everybody knew what that was talking about in his day, but who ties somebody else's shoes? Well, actually, one of the daily dirty tasks in every household was the lacing up and unlacing of sandal straps of the members of the household. Now, you know, the roads were dirt, and with all of the animals, something was mixed in with the dirt. And so your shoes might be clean when you left the house, but they're not going to be clean when you come back in the house. And whose job is it then to get down on the ground and untie these sandal straps? Whose job is it to do that? Well, it's very interesting. There's a clear pecking order. Because if you were a disciple following a master, you're kind of an apprentice in training, you were expected to do all kinds of menial tasks for the master, except for one. Do you know what it was? You were never expected to get down on your hands and knees and untie his sandal straps. Nope. No, that was reserved for the lowest servant, slave in the household. That was their daily task. Ugh. I bet they had dirty fingernails. And what John is saying is not that he was that servant to Jesus. He was saying he would not even be worthy to be that servant to Jesus. Jesus was so far out of his league that John couldn't hold a candle to him and serve as the lowest servant to the one who was coming after him. Who was, do you remember the last prophet of the Old Testament? Can you think who was the last prophet? Don't answer that. Trick question. It was John. John was the last Old Testament prophet. Why? Well, because the New Testament wasn't ratified until Calvary, when Jesus ratified the New Testament with his own blood shed on the cross. We're still in the Old Testament here. John was the last prophet of the Old Testament. Who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? You remember? Don't answer that. Trick question. Same guy. John. Jesus said, of those born of women, none was greater than John. Why? What really was the number one job of the prophet? It was to point to God's coming Messiah. Now, many of them gave hints, they gave details, they gave visions and descriptions, but John is the one who was the closest and the clearest, and John is the one who said, right there, that's the one. John had this great, great privilege, and yet John admits that he couldn't hold a candle. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets was unworthy even to be the lowest servant of Jesus. He was so far out of his league that there could be no comparison. John was a sinful mortal. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. John spoke the Word of God. Jesus was the Word of God. John pointed to the Lamb of God. Jesus was and became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus' ministry was incomparably greater than John's. John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we need to come to grips with our great privilege in Christ and the great power that is at work in us. You know, John was baptizing. He brings up the subject of baptism. And, you know, in every baptism, there are four distinct components. There was the one who baptized. There was the person who was baptized. There was the element in which they were baptized or through which they were baptized. And there was the destination of the baptism. Once you were baptized, you were always baptized into something. So with John's baptism, let's see, John was the agent of baptism, and the repentant of his day were the baptized, and the element, the substance of the baptism was water, and the destination was this new professing community of God's people. But John said, there's one coming after me, and he will baptize. This baptism is the baptism of the Son of God. And the repentant, the elect, are those who are baptized. And the substance is the Holy Spirit. And the destination is the engrafting into the forever people of God. The Spirit of God would link us to Christ and to the life that is in Him and with all who believe in Him. And so it's Jesus. Jesus has brought the best news, the Son of God. Jesus is the man of destiny, long foretold, predicted by the prophets. He came to restore ruined lives through repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He was the man of the hour who burst on the scene at Israel's darkest moments and in our dark moments, and he came to bring real help through new life provided through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who would forever link our lives to His and to His people. And He is joining together all those who will likewise repent and turn from their sins and believe the good news. Though the world is the wilderness, it ends for God's people in the abiding and everlasting promised land, where we will be with the Lord forever. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we ask for a clearer, stronger, more delightful view of our Lord Jesus Christ as we go through the words of the evangelist Mark, through this portrait of Jesus that through the Holy Spirit He has painted for us. Help us to see with a clearer eye and with a deeper devotion and love, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know him and place all confidence in him, that we might be true worshipers filled with gratitude for the marvelous work that he has done, and be his disciples, obeying everything that he has commanded us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.